Samin Nosrat is the author of a new and apparently popular cookbook. I don't know if it's her recipes that make the book and the documentary series based on it so popular, or if it's the startlingly straightforward and evocative title, Salt, Fat, Acid, Heat. Master these four elements, master the kitchen, she promises. Nosrat draws on her Persian heritage as well as lessons from Mexico, the Far East, and around the world. Each culture has unique food tastes and traditions, but all of them share in common the use of the basic elements, salt, fat, acid, heat. Nosrat is a world citizen, but has obviously never been to our house in December because she forgot the fifth most important element, sugar, the key ingredient in half of everything consumed this time of year. And I don't just mean consumed by Christmas cookies, pies, cakes, and drinks, but sugar is the main ingredient of the music of the holiday season, too. Sometimes it's so saccharine you can hardly swallow it. And apparently, did you know this, there are whole cable channels that endlessly cycle holiday movies with one single narrative ingredient, syrup. I know for sure along with these, there are devotionals and songs about baby Jesus and messages about the coming of the Lord that have little more nutritional value than cotton candy. Nosrat has missed the boat on this one, I think. But you know, a little sugar is nice. Some of us could be sweetened up a little more for sure. But if all you eat is sugar, you miss the feast of the really good stuff. Salt, fat, acid, heat. Basic elements of cooking, and also a four-part harmony of human spirituality, even in Advent. If that's true, the prophet Malachi has the heat and the acid covered. Samin Nosrat says when she talks about cooking in these basic elements, people are startled by acid. At first they resist it, to think of acid as something good for you. But, she says, it's essential. And so apparently does Malachi. The prophets bring a bowl of heat and acid soup to the Advent table and instruct us to eat up. Malachi serves people needing something more than warm, sugary affirmation. It's for people who have grown dull and bland and tasteless. Like an Advent season bursting in after a long, long, very long, ordinary time. With Malachi, it's time to wake up and taste the goodness of God again. It's been too long, way too long. This is the major theme of the season of Advent. It's time to wake up, time to taste the goodness and the glory of God. And to do that, we must be ready, be prepared. Watch, the Lord is coming. We begin again each church year with a call to be prepared for the Lord's coming in Bethlehem in a manger. Advent readies us for Christmas. That's true. And there's all kinds of ways we focus on the preparation for the celebration of Christmas. And that's pretty obvious about this time of year, and it's sweet. But there's something more that may be more needed than ever. Christianity isn't just about remembering the past. It's about being alive to God in the present, in this life. Christ comes into our lives, sometimes breaking into them, like our manger scenes help us prepare for the celebration of His coming by the incarnation, by repentance, and praying for renewal. We are preparing ourselves to receive Christ just where we need divine transformative love the very most. The spirituality of Advent is recommitment of our faith and renewal of everything in our lives in relationship with God in Christ. That means, for most of us, that there are some changes that have to happen. And Malachi is the heat and acid of those changes, of that preparation. A refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Fire purifying the pure, precious silver and gold, burning off the dross. The soap turning dirty wool, scrubbing it clean into that which is white and pure as snow. God's coming is a cleansing of all that is not worthy of God. Apparently in Malachi's day, that meant pretty much everything of that which is not worthy of God. Collectively, they were discouraged, despondent, and it showed in everything they did. God was an idea they had, but hardly a present reality or a hope. They lost that a long time ago. According to one rabbi, Malachi describes a priesthood that is forgetful of its duties, a temple that is underfunded because the people have lost interest in it, and a society in which Jewish men divorce their Jewish wives to marry out of the faith. But that's just where they were getting started, in apathetic living. Now, this was about 100 or 150 years after Jerusalem and its temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, who took almost all the people away into exile. Everything seemed totally hopeless until Babylon itself was overthrown, and the new rulers thought that they were better off with the Jews back in Jerusalem. And so they sent them home, and this was great news. They were elated going back home. When they got there, while they were daunted by the tragedy that lay before them in the destroyed city, they rebuilt the temple and the city. Building projects lift the human spirit, and they rallied. The prophets told them, in all of this, things are going to be great. The temple will be amazing again. The walls will be stronger than ever. The ground will be super abundant. Your apples will be the size of grapefruits. Your grapefruits will be the size of watermelons. Your children will all be obedient and they'll all be above average. Life will be grand and God's blessings will flow upon us. In the old days, they promised you milk and honey. I'm telling you, these days will be ice cream and chocolate cake. This is what they said to one another. This was their expectation of coming back home. This was the root of their exalted hope. Hope is a wonderful and a dangerous thing. Hope keeps you going when you're ready to give up. Hope helps you see past the long setbacks of a moment. Hope is a single point of light in the darkness. But hope is always a risk, because almost everyone who has ever had hope has experienced the chasm between the hope and the reality of life. That valley between what you hoped for and what you actually got is a very real place on the map of life. It's the gap between the job description and the job. Between the envisioned golf shot down the center of the fairway and the slice into the woods. Between the picture on the seed pack and what comes up in the garden. Between the wedding day and the seventh anniversary. Between the realtor's description, it's a fixer-upper, a handyman special, and the cracks in the foundation. Between who I thought I was going to be when I grew up and who I am. after the paint dried on the newly rebuilt temple, that's the kind of reality they were living. They stood back to look at their work, and it wasn't at all what they thought they remembered a temple in Jerusalem was supposed to look like. They looked at the walls they'd built, and they looked a little crooked. The apples had worms, the melons were puny, and then they looked at one another, and nothing seemed all that great. And so it wasn't long before God didn't seem so great either. Where is God, they asked. Everyone who does bad seems to have a good life, and everyone who tries to do good seems to live in futility. Where is God? Seems like God blesses evil now. Where is God? Nowhere around here, that's for sure, they said. And their actions followed. And that's where we meet them. Right in that place of discouragement, depression, a whole people collectively experiencing what the desert Christian fathers later called Acadia, the noonday demon, they called it. When you don't want to do anything much, and anything you end up doing, you just can't get any energy for. It's when it seems like nothing you do really matters, and the question at the front of your mind is, what's the point? Now, you might think that Malachi, if he was speaking for a good and loving God, would put his arm around him, pat him on the back, and gently encourage them. But Malachi had never heard that a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. Neither had John the Baptist years later, the one who was the messenger that Malachi seems to promise, who will prepare the way of the Lord. In that day, John asked the religious leaders, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And if they'd been smart, they would have answered, "Malachi did." Malachi did. Malachi sears a languid people with words of acidic truth. "You have forgotten who you are. You have neglected what you're supposed to do. You bring sacrifices to the temple, and the sacrifices you're supposed to bring are the very best of the flock. But what you bring are stolen, lame animals. You bring animals that are blind. You're bringing roadkill instead of the best of the flock. You offer prayers, but you don't believe what you say. You bring gifts, but they're hardly tithes, even if you don't pay tithes on your taxes. You try giving to the governor what you say you're giving to God, and see how well that works out for you. What you're doing for God isn't even good enough for government work. The Lord is coming, but who can endure the day of the Lord's coming?" Malachi asks. And the implied answer is, not you. And he's just getting started. Just because you're feeling sorry for yourself doesn't get you a pass, even if you have good reason to feel sorry for what you've gone through. Life's hard. "I've told you that from the very beginning," God says, "but I've also told you I'd be with you. I've also told you I would be with you in everything, no matter what." Sometimes that will be sweetness and light. Sometimes that will be heat and acid. It's entirely up to you. "I will draw near to you for judgment," God says. And then the prophet, just after our reading this morning, the prophet puts forward a list of examples of the ways that people were taking something good and twisting it into something bad. He says, I will witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. The picture we get is of a people who have become so discouraged in their faith that now all that's left is a shell of what was once so good. Their worship is hollow. Their relationships are warped. Their treatment of the vulnerable, the orphans, the widows, the sojourners is inexcusable. And so the message of Malachi, the last words of the Old Testament, you need to wake up. You better sit up straight. You need to walk straight. The God you've been giving half-hearted lip service, God is already here, and you're not ready. It's about as honest as it can be. It may burn, but it's the truth. You aren't ready for this. And so we hear these words and hear them saying, you may be getting ready for the holiday, but are you ready for the holy day of the dawning light of God? Are you ready to leave the darkness and walk in the light when the moment of truth and challenge comes? Are you ready to have your feet guided in the way of peace when the moment of conflict comes? Are you ready for the inbreaking coming of the Lord into your life just exactly where you need to be changed? Are you ready? Joan Chittister reminds us that no one is really ready. She reminds us in a poem called Not Even Jesus Found the Ready. Not even Jesus found the ready. Jesus called Nathanael. Nathanael lacked openness. Nathanael wasn't ready. Jesus called Philip. Philip lacked simplicity. Philip wasn't ready. Jesus called Simon the Zealot. Simon lacked nonviolence. Simon wasn't ready. Jesus called Andrew. Andrew lacked a sense of risk. Andrew wasn't ready. Jesus called Thomas. Thomas lacked vision. Thomas wasn't ready. Jesus called Judas. Judas lacked spiritual maturity. Judas wasn't ready. Jesus called Matthew. Matthew lacked a sense of social sin. Matthew wasn't ready. Jesus called Thaddeus. Thaddeus lacked commitment. Thaddeus wasn't ready. Jesus called James the Lesser. James lacked awareness. James wasn't ready. Jesus called James and John sons of thunder. They lacked a sense of servanthood. James and John weren't ready. Jesus called Peter the rock. Peter lacked courage. Peter wasn't ready. She concludes, the point, you see, is that Jesus doesn't call the ready. Jesus calls the willing. That's true. Certainly that's true. None of us are ready, but some are willing, and that makes all the difference. But I'm not sure that that's the whole story. Jesus doesn't call the ready, sure, but he calls when we aren't totally willing either. The difference isn't in whether you're called. The difference is in how painful it's going to be to answer when you're called. How much acid, how much heat in the roaring furnace of purification. In Flannery O'Connor's short story Revelation, the main character, Miss Ruby Turpin, is the domineering spouse of a pig farmer and is due a purification. She's an appalling racist, categorizing everybody, black and white, rich and poor, according to an elaborate scale of bigotry that she is constantly adjusting. And then one day, while she's sitting in the waiting room of her doctor's office expressing gratitude that she is neither black nor poor, Miss Turpin is assaulted from across the room by a young girl named Grace, who hits her smack in the middle of her forehead with a book, and who calls her a warthog from hell. Well, this accusation overturns Ruby Turpin's world, for she understands the attack to be not simply the deranged act of an overstressed teenager, but rather she understands this assault to be a message sent to her by God. With a bruised forehead and a wounded soul, now she must protest against or wrestle with this truth now revealed to her, which now confounds her self-serving theology, her ego, and her identity. How can I be saved and be from hell too, she asks. In Flannery's story, the book that Grace threw is called Human Development. But I think we can rewrite it. I think the book she threw was called Malachi. Malachi, making plain truths we all need to hear sometimes, right between the eyes. Emmanuel, God, is here. Are you ready for this? It's a good time to remember the goodness of our God and the life God makes possible, even out of people who have just about given up on themselves and given up on God. Let us pray. Make us ready, O God, for your inbreaking into our lives. We want to be found ready as those whose hearts are enlivened to your Spirit, who are ready, who are willing to follow where you lead. We want to be found by you with joyful hearts, with faithfulness, with justice and mercy. And so, our God, we dare to ask, give us this week, set before us, an opportunity to be ready or at least willing. Give each of us a moment, a relationship, a calling, that we too may rouse from spiritual slumber and waken again to your glory. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.